Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2019. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, please call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up.
Father God, you dwell in unapproachable light. None of us have seen your perfection. No one has ascended to your heavenly places and beheld the fullness of your glory. And even if we did, we could not comprehend you, for you are our creator and we are your creatures. But your son Jesus has made you known. He has seen you and he descended and he has shown you to us. So speak with us now, O Father, through the perfect words of your son, who we worship together with you in the power of the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
So we're 2 months into our Bible reading challenge, and this is the point where many of us realize that we're in it for the long haul. In the midst of all that God has called you to do, it's easy to lose sight of the whole point. Why do we do this? Why do we make a point of reading all 66 books of the Bible? The reality is, we can get comfortable in our Bible bunkers. We hunker down in our Galatian ghettos or even our Deuteronomic apartment complexes. The temptation is to become spiritually lazy. We begin to coast on our favorite verses, our favorite book of the Bible, or we rely on our favorite commentaries, pastors, or Instagram Bible accounts. Whatever form they take, Bible bunkers can ironically become a way of hiding from the God of the Bible. But if all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, then to the degree that parts of the Bible remain strangers to us, we will find ourselves untaught, unreproved, uncorrected, and untrained. The invitation to read your entire Bible is not a legalistic laundry list of to-dos. The point is not to add requirements to the Word of God. The point is to seek God in every nook and cranny he promises himself. He has spoken to us in this book. He would have words with us. He would teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us from Genesis to Revelation. The why of cover-to-cover Bible reading is that when you step out of your Bible bunker, you find Jesus. Jesus in Deuteronomy. Jesus in Joshua, Jesus in the prophets, the Proverbs, and the Psalms. He intends to deal with your sin and show you grace precisely in the parts of Scripture that are uncomfortable and unfamiliar. Jesus is the great surgeon of the soul, and all of Scripture is his scalpel. Would you be trained by him? Would you love and obey him better? Then step out of your bunker and into the war. That's where he is. That's where joy is, and as you see him, you become like him. So take up and read. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare to do so by singing, I've waited for the Lord. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Father God, we confess that the reason we are so often unseasoned, unequipped, and untrained for righteousness is that we do not seek you in all of your word. We confess that we have been content with what we know of you, and we're content not to know any more. Whether by laziness or intentional neglect, we attempt to hide from you with your word. Forgive us for our complacency, and forgive us for any false image of you we have made and served because of it. We know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. do this in the mighty name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Today is that day, and as you've confessed your sins honestly, hear the good news, that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
The text this morning is James chapter 4, verse 17. These are the words of God. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for this word to us. I pray that you'd help us to understand it better than we do. I pray that your Spirit would correct and admonish us where we need it, encourage us where we need it. And I pray that you would show us the way of application and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled this message, Artillery Sermon 2019, and so first a word on the curious title. In the American colonial era, ministers used to preach sermons to prepare congregants for their civic duties at election time. If a civic election was coming up, the ministers would preach sermons of preparation, preparing the congregation to discharge their civic duty in their voting. And these sermons were called artillery sermons. The custom of calling them that odd name probably began back in England with messages that were preached to actual artillery companies right prior to their election of officers for their companies. So they would bring in a preacher, and he would preach a sermon for the artillery company before they chose their officers. But the term broadened, and here we are. So in the colonial era, artillery sermons were messages that prepared Christians to discharge their civic obligations when an election was coming up. And so all God's people said, incoming. No, not that kind of artillery. So what I want to do this morning is to declare an authoritative word to you in the light of our current political season. Given the inflamed state of our postmodern politics, it might seem that we are always in a political season. And that's part of our disease. That's part of the problem. That's one of the things that needs to be addressed. That's one of the things that needs to be fixed. A sick person is the person who thinks about health all the time. A diseased society is the society that thinks about politics all the time. That's one of our problems. That's one of the things that we need to learn how to address as Christians. And in saying this, I don't want to preach a sermon on politics that in any way jumps into the circus. Some of you may have heard me quote this adage before: if there's 12 clowns in a circus ring and you jump down there and start quoting Shakespeare, St. Crispin's Day speech, to the audience, you're just the 13th clown. You can't jump in there and say something that's so different that it turns it into not a circus. So what we want to do is participate in the political process in a thoughtful, intentional way, and do it in a way that is part of our discipleship as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and do it self-consciously, not veer into the ditch that's on one side of the road or the other. Before we get to that, I want to extract the principle that we can see in James 4, 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What we have here in this text is a very succinct definition of what have come to be known as sins of omission. Sins of omission. A sin of commission happens when someone does the evil thing. He does it, and he is the sinner. He steals something, and so he is the thief. He commits adultery, and so he is the adulterer. He lies, and so he is the liar. That is a sin of commission. A sin of omission is when an evil thing is about to happen, and someone who has the means to prevent it does not prevent it. They have the means to prevent it. They have the opportunity to prevent it. They are able to prevent it, and they decide not to. He doesn't do anything, and hence, he is the sinner. The sin of commission, you've got to do something to sin. In a sin of omission, you don't have to do anything to sin. You don't have to change your plans at all because God thrust you into a circumstance where you had to change your plans and you refused to. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a parable that highlights sins of omission. The priest and the Levite who walked by the guy beat up by the side of the road didn't do anything different than what they got up that morning planning to do. So they were walking down the road. They needed to, if they stopped, and in fact, if they stopped and the guy died on them or he was already dead, they would come into contact with the corpse and they'd be ceremonially unclean. They couldn't serve God. There'd be all sorts of, so they just kept on moving. That was a sin of omission. So, in short, you can sin by doing absolutely nothing. You can sin by doing something absolutely, sin by doing absolutely nothing. And an illustration of this, and this is highlights it, but if you decided to take a walk and you walk by someone's yard and there's a little toddler pool and there's a toddler face down in the water, you can't just say, I've got places to be, or I was not planning on interrupting my walk with anything like this. If you walk on by, not only is that a sin of omission, that's a grotesque sin of omission, right? A sin of omission can be very, very serious and not just minor, right? So sins of commission, sins of omission. Now, the context of this verse in James has to do with entrepreneurs who boast in their conceit. Their conceit is that they have the ability to go here and go there, do this and do that, and make a pile of money. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do the other thing, and then I'm going to do it really. We're going to follow best practices, and we've got a business plan, and I've got investors, and everybody's excited about it, and we're going to go do it. All right, so James responds, your life is a small little wisp of fog rising off of an obscure creek about 50 yards back from the highway. That's your life. It's just a little wisp of you, and you blow down the road, and the bit of fog is gone. For such an ephemeral one to boast is evil. Boasting fog is unseemly. When fog brags, it's unseemly. James hastens to add, and this is where our verse comes in, James hastens to add that it's not enough to avoid the evil. One must also do the good that's in front of you. If you must avoid the evil of boasting, but you must actually do the good, not the good that you were planning on doing or you were boasting about doing, but doing the good that's right in front of you. And if you know what the right thing to do is and you don't do it, then that is sin. So how would I apply this sin of commission, sin of omission distinction to our upcoming city council elections? This coming Tuesday, just a couple of days from now, our city is holding an election for city council. Now, the way this is set up, there are three council members who are not running. There are three open seats, so the council is six members plus the mayor. There are three open seats, and there are six candidates running. Each registered voter gets to cast up to three votes in this election. You can cast one vote out of the six, you can cast two out of the six, you can cast three out of the six, but no more than that. So you have up to three votes in a six-way race. The election is a citywide horse race, and that means that the top three vote-getters will take office, and if you follow me closely here, the other three will not. I can go over that again if you'd like. If you're interested, you say, okay, there's six people, and I'm not following this closely, and you're interested in narrowing your options down, I will mention that three of the candidates used what can only be called a drag show fail to drum up support for their campaigns. They heavily advertised a drag show that would advance their cause, and about 14 people showed up, which was encouraging on any number of levels. Apparently they didn't know what would most appeal to you, the evangelical voter. Well, that was not it. So the immediate point of application is this. This is the immediate point, and then there's some downstream consequences, some yeah buts, or some things that would come up in the question and answer period if we had one of those that I want to anticipate and go over with you, because if you start thinking this way and if you talk this way, you're going to have coworkers or relatives or neighbors who say, but what about this and what about that? So the immediate point of application is this. followed by a brief explanation, and then followed right after that with some general observations on questions that you might need to answer about all of this. Here is the charge I would deliver to you. Anyone who lives here in Moscow and anyone who's qualified to vote in this election must vote in this election. If you live in Moscow and you're a qualified voter, you must participate. It would be a sin of omission not to. It'd be a sin of omission not to. Sitting this one out is not an option. This is an election. Why is that? This is an election that is going to have significant repercussions for a number of individuals in our community, in the Christchurch community, Trinity community, NSA, Logos. It's going to have significant ramifications for a lot of people. And it includes the institutions as a whole, institutions like Logos, NSA, and Christchurch, and so on, not to mention the individuals. And so this means, and this is what it boils down to, this means that if you do not vote, and a year from now, 1 year from now, we find ourselves getting hassled by the city council that's now hostile to us. Surprise! You know, we find ourselves having to deal with some cockamamie thing. And your lack of participation in the election was the reason for that. Like, you and 10 of your buddies decided to stay home and watch the game instead, and the vote margin was, 8. And you're the reason why we're dealing with this. Then you're going to have a great deal of trouble praying with us when a special prayer request goes out for a successful outcome of the upcoming hearing, which will determine whether NSA students have to park their cars on top of the other students' cars, because that will save room, right? Save lots of room, double the space, no hassle, right? And no, this is not, we're not picking on you, this is just the latest thing. You're going to have trouble. This is very simple. You can't go home, see someone who's starving, someone who needs clothing, and be the answer to that person's prayer, ignore them, and go home, and then pray that God would supply their needs. You don't, in biblical Christianity, you don't get to do that. You don't get to walk by, you don't get to ignore, and then pass it off to God. That's why, and say, God, would you fix this problem? Would you provide an answer to this poor fellow's prayer? If God spoke to you from heaven and said, well, you were the answer to that poor guy's prayer, and you wouldn't do it. That's the issue that we are likely, very likely, dealing with. So I made up the parking example, but there's going to be something. Basically, if the election goes one way, we're going to have a host of practical problems. And if you just sat it out because of cynicism or you were too busy or distracted, then you're going to have trouble joining in with the prayers that we're offering up 6 months from now or a year from now or 2 years from now and so on. So that's it. There's an important distinction to be made here. We have the elders of Christ Church and I as the minister of Christ Church have no business binding your conscience on the content of your particular vote. We have no business binding your conscience on the content of your particular vote, but we are saying that you have an obligation before God to vote. You have an obligation to go cast a ballot in this election if you're qualified and able to. Now, this is a fallen world, and there's always something, right? I just said that we have no business binding your conscience on the content of the vote, except, let's say I'm talking to one of you next Sunday, and you say, yeah, I went and voted, and I said, well, what would you do? And I wrote in candidates. Who did you write in? Well, I wrote in Lucifer, Prince of Darkness, and I wrote in Mephistopheles, and I wrote in Adolf Hitler. You said that I can't, that you're not going to bind the content. And I say, except for right now, you don't get to do that. So you might say, I hesitate to use outlandish examples like this, but down the road, let's say we only have two political parties, but by that time, let's say 2 years from now, it's going pretty fast. We have an I love the devil party, right? I love the devil, and we have an I love Jesus party. I'm going to have trouble as a minister saying, you're free in your conscience to vote for the I love the devil party. There are limits to us not binding your conscience on the content, but more about that in a minute. So What about some of you are going to have to answer questions? Perhaps some of you moved here, and after you moved here, some worried relatives Googled where you were going, and you've been having awkward conversations with Aunt Millie. So perhaps some of you have had conversations with coworkers or with neighbors about your involvement with that church, your involvement with quote-unquote that church. And so the question might arise, is this an instance of us flexing? Is this an instance of Christ Church, a.k.a. the Death Star, finally making our move? No, it's not. And I want to provide you with a few things that you can say in all such conversations and say with confidence. And you can say these things with confidence because they are true. But you have to, there's some, if you want to think in a biblical way, if you want to think in a worldview, a biblical worldview way, you have to be able to make some basic distinctions. First, political is not partisan, and partisan is not political. We believe and have taught for many years that the Christian church is inherently political. The Christian church cannot function in a society without having an impact on the politics of that system. The Christian church is inherently political. At the same time, we've diligently avoided partisan politics, and we will continue to do so. We've diligently avoided partisan politics, and we'll continue to do this. And here's the difference. Politics is not our savior, but politics will most certainly be saved. Politics is not where we're looking for salvation, but politics is certainly going to, we're going to have an impact on politics and on the political process. We want to be salt and light there, but we're not looking to politics for our savior. We therefore avoid every form of vote for Murphy partisanship. We don't want to have Murphy in, drape the pulpit in red, white, and blue bunting, and then say, vote for Murphy, and here are the handouts in the back. And if you want to go to the other corner, we'll register you to vote, and we'll do that's simply out of line. We don't want to do that. Now, some of you might think, well, yeah, but you don't get to do that because you're a Christian church, you're a 501c3, and the federal government won't let you do that. Well, we're not a 501c3, and we did not apply for a 501c3 status with the IRS because we don't want the government dictating to us what we can and cannot say from the pulpit. We want to answer to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, not to the Secretary of State of the state of Idaho. So we're not a 501c3. We're not under any of those legal obligations. This standard of avoiding partisan politics is the standard that the church has. The church, we believe that this is something that we are obligated in obedience to Christ to avoid. We don't want the church to become the servant or the errand boy for any political movement or faction or party, whatever. Christ Church never wants to fit in with the old jibe about the Episcopalians, which was that they were the Republican Party at prayer. But that was a century ago, as they are now the Democratic Party at a seance. Things have changed. At the same time, we recognize that the resurrection of Jesus most certainly has an agenda, has ramifications for our earthly political system. If our presence here in town were a political irrelevance, this could only mean that we were deeply compromised. If Christ Church could grow to the size it has grown, or if we could double our current size and have no impact on how people did business or how people thought about what they were going to do or what laws they were going to pass, if we had no impact on that, that could only come about if we were deeply compromised. And flip it around. If the totalitarian leaders of North Korea suddenly had a change of heart and said, you know, all you Christians, come out in the open. You can open churches. You can worship openly. We would require you not to preach overtly partisan sermons, but you can preach Jesus and repentance from sin, and you can preach the gospel freely. You can make disciples. You can observe the Lord's Supper freely and openly. Why wouldn't they do that? They wouldn't do that because they know how manifestly political that would be, right? You could have hundreds of churches, thousands of churches, not preaching partisan politics, and it would have a transformative political impact. All right, that it's just this is just the way the salt and light works. So we are political, not partisan. We are not doing this, we're not saying this because we want to do any kind of rah-rah political thing. We're not partisan, but the gospel is inherently political in its implications. Now, there's another thing that we might have to say, and this is something we might have to say to someone within our church community. Any thoughtful person who watches our clown car parade of a culture, a pandemonium that is punctuated at regular intervals by elections, is going to be tempted to become cynical. Right? So we have this crazy Looney Tunes time that we're living in, and nothing appears to make any difference. You have an election, and then everything continues on the same. You have another election, it continues on the same. And some people have become, understandably, cynical. The cynical person will tell his wife that if God had wanted us to vote, he would have given us candidates. And that has a certain plausibility. He will tell his children that they shouldn't vote because it only encourages them. He might be prevailed upon to vote in a hot presidential election, but for the most part, he's lethargic, and he's lethargic because he's cynical, and he's cynical because he's been burned. But as we can tell from the huge turnout in presidential elections compared to the small turnout for local elections, people really do have their priorities upside down. Local is far more important than people think. Local is far more important than people think, and national is far less important than people think. Any kind of reformation in the church that begins to bleed out into the culture is going to bleed out into the culture in municipalities and counties and local entities first. And cynicism cannot wave that reality away. So, one of the things we're having to deal with, and one of the things that will be behind the question, and I've heard this circulating in different places, is our local progressives have made a great deal out of the fact that we here at Christ Church want to, quote unquote, take Moscow for Christ. And this is quite true. We do. Okay? This is quite true. We do. However, there's an important caveat in this. We want to do this in the sense intended by the Lord Jesus in his Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And in the sense that is desired by every evangelical church, wanting people to come to Christ and wanting all of them to come to Christ is part and parcel of what it means to be evangelical. Jesus said, go, disciple the nations, tell them all about Jesus, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. So if a missionary gets off the boat and one of the locals says, well, you're just here because you want to make converts. What would you think if the missionary said, no, I don't want to make converts. I don't want to change anybody's mind. Well, what'd you come all this way for, right? If you wanted to come all this way to tell us that we were doing fine without you, couldn't you have stayed home? Couldn't you have taken the easier path? No, of course we want people to come to Christ. Of course we want 2 people to come to Christ. We want 10 people to come to Christ. We want our town to come to Christ. More about that in a moment. Think about it this way. The Apostle Paul, when he was on trial, well, not trial, but when he was giving an account of himself to King Agrippa, King Agrippa at one point in the interchange said, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul didn't say, well, actually, I don't want you to become a Christian. I'd rather you were here in chains than I were on your throne. You know, I just want to change places. No, he didn't say that. He said, I would that every man is like I am, except for these chains. I don't want these chains for him. But yes, Agrippa, I would like you to become a Christian, except for these chains. You want Moscow to become Christian. You want Moscow to turn to Christ. Well, amen. Yes, absolutely. But this is not a unique, weird doctrine that Christ Church has. We hold to this doctrine because we're Christians, and all conservative Bible-believing Christians believe the same thing. So, of course, we want Moscow to come to Christ. But there's a difference between, and I'm going to get to this in a moment, there's a difference between our spiritual agenda for the city of Moscow and the people of Moscow, and a political agenda such as it is, and I'll get to that distinction in just a few moments. The means that we intend to use to accomplish this will be word and water, bread and wine. We intend to labor quietly with our hands and minds. We are resolved to show hospitality. We intend to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, providing them with a thoroughgoing Christian education. That sounds pretty scary, doesn't it? Pretty radical. What do you want to do? What do you Christians want to do? We want to mind our own business. We want to be good neighbors. We want to pitch in and help when help is needed. We want to love you, and we want to love you by serving you. That's what we want to do. And we want to do everything that we want to do apart from and independent of and contrary to the ways of coercion. We are not wanting to coerce anybody into anything. In the scripture reading, and this is this morning in Jeremiah, I'll just read it again. This was not pre-planned. It was sort of like a higher power was at work. Jeremiah 29:7. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. What do we want from Moscow? We want to seek the peace of the city. We want to seek the good of the city. We want to seek the well-being of the city, and we want to be servants to that end. That's what we want. Now, but people have gotten themselves sort of whizzed up about what they assume to be a nefarious agenda, going back to the Death Star business, and so we find ourselves in a situation where the most obvious blessing, so for example, New St. Andrews bought a CD nightclub on the north end of Maine, a CD nightclub, and it has all the characteristics of a CD nightclub, if you've not, and NSA, Lord willing, is going to be turning it into classrooms and a nice concert hall, and it's going to be one classy joint. It's going to really upgrade. Naturally, this provoked opposition. No, why are you opposing this? Well, you're opposing this because we're afraid that it's a trick, or we're afraid that something else is going on. But honestly, this is what it is. We want to love our neighbors. We want to give ourselves away. We want to do things that are a blessing, peace for the city. It's a small town, and the coffee shops are small, and so sometimes people overhear conversations. And one of the things that goes on is people move to town. Someone on the secular progressive left moves to town, and someone has to take them under their wing and check them out on what's actually going on up and down Main Street. And so one overheard conversation was, well, here are the businesses on Main Street that you're going to have to stay away from. This is the intoleristas, I call them. The intoleristas saying, we want to be open and inclusive and welcome everybody except for you. Right. We want to welcome, these are the businesses you have to stay away from. And that you say, okay, figures. But then the next comment was telling. And that's a pity because they're the best places. Stay away from these places because of this agenda that we're afraid of. But the things that they're doing are self-evidently a blessing, a gift. And that's what we want people to come to understand. So, in my father's application of the principles of war to evangelism, he wrote a book back in the 60s called The Principles of War. He has taught for many years that a decisive point is one that is simultaneously strategic and feasible. And I've made this point before, and some of the progressives in our town have picked up on it, and they've taken the title of the book is Principles of War, Decisive Point, Military Analogies, but it's an analogy. This is an artillery sermon. I tell you where that name came from. We're not talking about bringing in the heavy howitzers and lining them up on Paradise Ridge. We're not doing anything like that. This is spiritual evangelism. In this application of these principles to evangelism, he emphasized the decisive point. A decisive point in any battle or any war or any conflict is one that is simultaneously strategic and feasible. New York City, taking New York City for Jesus would be strategic. If we took New York City for Jesus, it'd be all over, right? If we did the same with L.A., it'd be all over. But taking New York City for Jesus is not feasible. It's strategic, but not feasible. We could take Beauville, Idaho for Jesus in about 3 weeks. Just talk a handful of families into moving there. And ta-da, Great Commission fulfilled in Beauville, Idaho. It's feasible, but not strategic. So, what's a decisive point? Well, my father decided many years ago that small towns with major universities were decisive points. The small town made it feasible, the university made it strategic. He discovered that Pullman, Washington, and Moscow, Idaho were two small towns, 8 miles apart, with a major university in each one, so he moved here. Everything that's going on here is going on here because of that decision, downstream from that decision. Towns like this are simultaneously strategic and feasible. But, and I want to jump up and down on this however, this but, all of this is to be accomplished without any coercion, without any coercion, through the power of love, good works, true community, good work, and persuasion. We don't need to deface anybody's yard signs. We don't need to use the arm of the flesh. We don't need to, we're not interested in any of that. What we're interested in doing is being good, godly, gracious neighbors. That's what we're interested in. And if you'd rather have the seedy nightclub than the concert hall, if you'd rather have the surly neighbor than the gracious neighbor, then something is heavily cockeyed. So someone's going to say, but yes, okay, you're saying all this, but it still sounds like you do have something of an agenda. Okay, something of it, and this is the qualification I promised earlier. Our agenda for Moscow is simply this. I want to distinguish the spiritual agenda from the political agenda, and you'll see that they harmonize. Ultimately, it's all the same agenda, but we're talking about different tactics in different aspects of our lives. This is our agenda, politically speaking, for the city of Moscow. We want to be the right kind of left alone. We want to be the right kind of left alone. Our interest in this particular city council election, when it comes to politics, is entirely defensive. It's entirely defensive. We simply don't want a city council cooking up ways and means and ways of singling out New St. Andrews College or singling out Logos School or singling out Christ Church and says, all of you people can do all of these things except for you, right? You guys can't do that sort of thing. We want to say, no, we want an even-handed city council. We want a city council that is going to leave us alone as long as what we're doing is not illegal, disruptive, outrageous, or provoking riots. So our interest in this election, when it comes to politics, is entirely defensive. And this is the text I would point to as we're considering this. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. Paul says this, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. There it is. A quiet and peaceable life left alone. What we want to do is advance kingdom work. We want to teach our children. We want to plant schools. We want to conduct our classroom work. We want to rake our neighbors' leaves. We want to do all this stuff, and we want to be left alone while we're loving people. We want to be left alone in our pursuit of kingdom work, leading a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There's the spiritual agenda. The spiritual agenda is we do want all men to be saved. We do want people to come to Christ. We want as many of them to come to Christ as are willing to come to Christ, and we're not going to do it. It's not going to be done at gunpoint, not going to be done at sword point, not going to be done by coercion. It's simply preaching the gospel, worshiping God, loving your neighbor, and seeing the church flourish, seeing the church grow. I hope you see that as we're praying, we're praying that we be allowed to live a quiet and peaceable life, and we're praying that to have men come to Christ to be saved. We're praying for both of those things. But you're not allowed, this goes back to the earlier point, you're not allowed to pray in a way that leaves you out of the equation as part of the answer to prayer. You can't pray that the hungry be fed by themselves. You can't pray that the poor be lifted up out of poverty by themselves. You can't pray when you have the means or the resources to be a part of that solution. So yes, pray. And if this political system gives you a say in what happens in your local community, as it has done, you must vote the way you pray. You must vote in a way that's consistent with the way you pray. And 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 tells you how you must pray. So we take a defensive posture politically because we want to be the right kind of left alone so that we can be on the offense when it comes to sharing the gospel. When it comes to proclaiming the gospel, when it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to inviting people to church, when it comes to announcing and declaring to a lost world that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, we want to be free to do that. And we want to be free to do that in an untrammeled way because God wants men to come to a knowledge of the truth. But we're taking a defensive position politically because we want to put a firewall there. We want to say, look, let us be. We're not hurting anybody. Just let us be. So God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We have no political or economic agenda where we're going to meddle with other people's business. We're not going. William F. Buckley once defined a liberal as someone who reaches into the shower and adjusts the water for you. Right? Oh, here, you must. I know best what's for you. Let me meddle in your affairs. Let me make determinations about what you ought and ought not to do. We are not interested in doing anything like that. So the Moscow Food Co-op doesn't need to worry about us taking over and making them sell Doritos. We're not going to make the Moscow Food Coop sell. I'm sorry, our family calls it the Food Coop. Co-op, I know it's the co-op. The Moscow family, we're not going to make them sell Doritos. And I know and I understand that this is how really bad rumors get started. Sell Doritos. We're not going to do that. I blogged one time many years ago that on April 1st, I blogged something about how I had bought the Moscow Food Co-op. And it, it caused consternation. I was not trying to mislead anyone. It was April 1st. Okay, so you may have missed it, but one of the reasons why Calvin was enabled to become the influential force that he became throughout all of Reformation Europe was the result of city council elections in Geneva in 1555. Those city council elections are likely council city local elections that you have never heard of, but those were one of the most influential local elections ever. 1555. You may never have heard of these particular elections, but you also might be living here in Moscow because of them. You might be holding to the particular theological outlook that you have because of those elections. They were very important elections. Now, I'm not saying that our election is as important as that, and I'm not saying that it's important in the same kind of way, but I am saying that local obedience is always important. Local obedience is always important, and local obedience is always more important than you would be tempted to think. Never underestimate the power of Christ in your immediate surroundings. God wants you to have influence where you can reach. God wants you to not worry about what's going on the other side of the world unless he's called you to the other side of the world. If you've got a missionary friend that you're supporting, then by all means, be engaged in the other side of the world. But he wants you to touch and affect the things that you can touch and affect. And he wants you to do it in love and charity, overflow with kindness, love, and good works. So all of Christ for all of life means two things that are relevant here. All of Christ for all of life means two things that are relevant for us. Christ is over all, number one, and Christ is in all. We sometimes, it comes off our tongues a little too glibly. We sometimes say, yes, Christ is over all, Christ is Lord, Christ is King, Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. Yes, he is over all. That's number one. But he's also in all. And if Christ is in all, that means that reformation begins in the heart, in the family, in the parish group, in the neighborhood, in your car, in your business, in your child's education. It is local. Christ in all is local. Christ in all, Christ doesn't just change things in the heavenlies. What happened is Christ was crucified, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and then he sent his Spirit to dwell in us. He sent the Spirit of Christ to come into your heart and dwell in you. And that means the Spirit of Christ necessarily has staging areas in each individual. Right, that the staging area for his work in the kingdom goes out from every individual, whatever it is that he has called you to do. And because he is up to something big, there's no such thing. There are no little people. There are no little people in God's cosmic plan. You matter. Your life matters. Your day tomorrow and the day after, that life matters. Your choices matter. So we confess all of Christ in Christ through the power of Christ. All of Christ for all of life, all for Christ, all in Christ, and all through the power of Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us as we meditate on these things. We pray that you would lead us into all truth. I pray that you'd prevent us from making any mistakes in this regard. I pray that as outsiders and unbelievers ask us about these things, that we would be able to answer intelligently and winsomely. I pray that you would enable people to see that we really are seeking the peace of the city. We really are seeking the good of the city and not pursuing our own agenda where we would aggrandize power for ourselves.
I want to ask you a potentially misleading question. Where are you right now? If we are internalizing our worship correctly, then we should have two answers. On the one hand, Moscow, Idaho, the Logos Gymnasium, and the heavenly places. The structure of our liturgy reflects the fact that when we gather together on the Lord's Day, something happens. While we remain on the earth, we ascend by the Spirit to the heavenly places, and we meet with the resurrected Jesus. Faithless eyes only see the gym, see a ragtag assembly of sinners and their children. But faith sees he has brought us into his presence. We've confessed our sins. We've received his pardon. We've heard his word as if he were present right here in the room, because by his Spirit he is. Or rather, we are present with him. In the same way, at this table, Christ is present to us spiritually by the power of his Spirit. But we shouldn't think that that means he's present like a ghost or he's not really present at all. Calvin says this. He says, "Let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above all our senses, and how foolish it is to wish to measure his immeasurableness by our measure. What then our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive, that the Spirit truly unites things separated in space." Where are you? Where is your heart? Remember, you've lifted it up to the Lord. It is still there before him, and there you are. With your sins confessed and pardoned, you've heard him speak, and now here he feeds you with true bread and serves you true drink. Here in Moscow, Idaho, his Spirit hallows the ground. He consecrates it to himself, and he offers himself to you with simple bread and simple wine. The fact that our physical eyes do not now here behold him is no counterargument. As Lewis once wrote, he walks everywhere incognito. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. We tend to think that acts of faith are limited to these great moments of conflict and courage. And that is many times the case. Think, for example, of our Chinese brothers and sisters and their own bravery in the face of their government persecution. But just as important are what can seem like the inconsequential moments. Consider that we are not told much at all about the life of Enoch, a man who never died, other than the fact that he walked with God. Great fanfare is not required to be faithful. The charge is this: refuse to believe anything you do is unimportant, and instead trust God to take each and every act of faithfulness, no matter how small or tedious, and multiply it 30, 60, and 100-fold. would they say of you, he lived by faith, even at the courthouse? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.